Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Most of us don't know precisely what we want. We just know that we don't have it. That's the conundrum that we find ourselves in oftentimes. And is the root of much of our discontent. And so today we want to think in a third installment, if you will, about contentment and some foundational truths that will help us in the pursuit of contentment. We've spent a good bit of time thinking about what contentment is and what it's not. It's not dependent on external circumstances. Rather, it is a gracious work that God does in our hearts, so that rather than our attitudes and thoughts being shaped by things going on around us, we are, out of a heart that is set on Christ, content in the midst of those things. And it's something that shapes the entire frame of who we are and how we act and respond to things that are going on around us. It's not just something that we understand intellectually. You know, we can say, we can find a definition and repeat it and know it. We can define the word, and yet it's not just understanding those things intellectually, but having those truths shape and transform our hearts. It is a joyful submission to the circumstances and situations and things that God brings into our lives. It is not fatalism or laziness. It is not saying, well, whatever will be. Rather, if our situation needs to be changed, we use every legitimate means to improve or change our situation. We learn to appeal to those around us. We learn to work hard to chase after good goals. We learn to apply all the gifts that God has given us and every legitimate means to change our situations. And yet, in the midst of those things, sometimes if that's unchangeable, then we learn how to be content in them. There are many attitudes that need to be adjusted and changed as we seek after contentment. If we want to have a heart that has become content, it's going to be a long and arduous process. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I have learned to be content. He says that twice. And so we understand that he's come to that place over a period of time. And from the context of that passage, it appears that he's come to that place over a period of time fraught with sorrow and joy, with great lack, and with great prosperity. So he's experienced circumstances, and those circumstances have been his teacher. And in Philippians 4, when Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content, he's asking us if we've learned it as well. And so we understand that contentment is not an apostolic grace. It's not something just for the super spiritual, but it's for every Christian. As Paul says, he's been strengthened by Christ in Philippians 4:13. Then we're also told in Ephesians that we are to be strengthened by the power of Christ, that we're to put on the whole armor of God, that we're to respond to life circumstances from the strength of Christ. And that's Paul's prayer for Christians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, when he says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And so the circumstances of life often call for endurance, putting up with arduous, difficult circumstances, or learning how to tolerate and live within prosperity. It was insightful to me once when someone with a great deal of money asked me to pray for them, that they would know how to live in their prosperity. So pray that we won't go off the deep end here. We have a lot of resources, and we need to know how to live with that. And so, as Paul is telling us of his experience and calling us to that experience, the question is, okay, I'm beginning to get a little picture of the goal, but how do I get there? What are some steps of action that I can take? How do I begin to process down this journey towards contentment? And I would submit to you that we make process in this journey in exactly the same way as we began our journey with Christ, and that is by faith. It is by faith that we have embraced Christ and His promises of forgiveness of sin and of giving to us His righteousness and of making us one of His own. And it is by faith that we will implement the promises of God, follow after what God's called us to do in His Word, and to pursue contentment. And so we need to be persuaded of some particular foundational truths. And my goal today is that we could look at some of those truths and be persuaded. Now, I've printed for you on the note page, and lest you get lost and get to the bottom of the first page and think, where's the rest? It's on the back. Okay? So don't forget to turn it over. Because I almost never do this, but there's stuff on the back. And I've printed out these passages so that you can look at them without being distracted and flipping and turning in your scriptures, not because I don't want you to know how to use your Bible or anything like that. But first foundational truth. Here's a place that you can begin to build your faithful response to Christ, and that is to be persuaded that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. Be persuaded. Be convinced. Submit your thinking to the fact that Christ Jesus Himself has all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew chapter 26, or 28, verses 16 to 18. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, and maybe you can underline this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. And when I ask the simplistic question, what's left out of all authority? Well, let's go on to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. He, that is Christ Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now look, for by Him all things were created. What comes with creatorship? It's not a word. But what comes when you're the creator? What comes with that? Ownership. Right to do with as one pleases as the creator, right? Notice that the scripture says, for by Him all things were created. What's left out of all things were created? In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus Christ, preeminent. How could He be more gloriously presented to us as all authoritative than in these texts? You know Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, that declares that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. And then look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and following. This is a prayer of Paul for those Christians in Ephesus, and he's praying that they might know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. And God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so, beloved, let the Scriptures convince your heart today that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, is authoritatively ruling over everything in heaven and in earth. Jesus is the one who is seated at the right hand of God. He is the one who is in control of the universe in its vast complexity and all the things that are going on in it from time past to time in the future. He's the one who appoints the movements of the planets and the stars, and the molecules and the atoms and the hearts of the men who live in it. He is the one who is reigning over all these things and imposing on them His various laws, and He's moving them all toward His specific purposes and designs. There is a hymn written by Augustus Toplady, whose name I think I've pronounced correctly. And in one of those stanzas, he says, "The fictitious power of chance and fortune I defy. My life's minutest circumstance is subject to his eye. And so we see that Jesus is in sovereign control over our lives. He's ruling over the teachers and judges and officials and police officers and parents and children and people that you run into on the street. He's ruling over all of these people in such a way that when they exercise their free will, they do so within the parameters of his sovereign designs and purposes. So when they, in their free will, make the choices they make, they do so without coercion and yet within the parameters and the purposes of the design of sovereign Jesus ruling over all of his creation. Thanks and glory be to God. Be convinced from the scriptures that there are no happenstance, chance, fortunes falling in your life. Jeff Thomas says, well, my life has not been a tale of sound and fury told by an idiot, but my history has been written by the Savior who loves me. Do you remember how King Ahab died? In 1 Kings chapter 22, the story is recorded for us. Prophet Micaiah told Ahab, and it's in an interesting place, Ahab is saying, tell me that it's good to go to battle. And they say, it's good to go to battle. And he says, you're lying to me. Tell me the truth. And so Micaiah says, you're going to die in battle. Go up into battle and you're going to die today. And he says, I don't like anything you say. And so he doesn't like either picture that Micaiah paints for him. But then thinking he will outsmart God and his purposes, he goes into battle that day, but he doesn't wear his kingly armor or robes or anything that would mark him out as a king. He dresses as a common soldier. And then at one point, on some yonder distant hill, some soldier draws a bow and arrow and fires into the air. Quite by chance, we would say. The word is in Scripture in the Hebrew is random. He fires a random arrow. And that arrow pierces through the scale between the breastplate and the scale, the seam between the breastplate and the scale armor of Ahab and wounds him mortally. He sits down in his chariot and he's pulled off into the distance to die. And later the blood of Ahab is licked up by the dogs out of the bottom of his chariot, fulfilling precisely the things that God said would come to pass. His purposes and his designs and his announcements were fulfilled. Now you might hear that story and say, so, fatalism is true, isn't it? What will be, will be. I have no impact. You tell me I have my free will, but it's working within the parameters of God. So really, fatalism is right, right? No, it's not. And that is not the point of these descriptions of the Scriptures. It's quite the opposite. It does point out the sovereignty of God, but it does not deny the responsibility of man. And for our purposes today, and in your notes, these truths are telling us that we must not look at God through the lenses of our circumstances. Rather, we must look at our circumstances through the lenses of this right picture of God. So that's an entirely different thing altogether. We must not look at God through our circumstances and say, oh, life's falling apart from me, I'm having difficulty, sickness, this or that has come, this affliction, those things are happening to me, God must not love me, must have winked, he's not looking, his promises are not true for me. No, God, we look at our circumstances through the lenses of an accurate description of God, and our hearts need to be persuaded in those days, in those times, that God, Jesus, the Savior, is seated at the right hand of God, ordering all of his universe to accomplish his purposes and his designs. We need to be convinced of those things. And so, by faith, we must say, God is working all things together for me, for good. By faith, we need to remember that God is molding me into his perfect, sinless bride, washed and purified, as Ephesians chapter 5, or chapter 6 describes. That he's molding you and me into his perfect, bride. We need to be convinced that rather than lashing out at my circumstances as one who deserves better, I can begin to think about how I can be shaped by them. And so let's consider three possibilities that could be going on in the midst of circumstances that are rather uncomfortable. It could very well be that something in me needs to be forsaken. Sin needs to be repented of. You know, oftentimes we encounter bad circumstances because we sin. We make bad choices. And God will not leave me as His child to sin and not punish me for it. And so there is the chance that I have sinned and I need to be rebuked. And my circumstances will often be the tool of that rebuke for my life. A second possibility is that it may be that my affections have been given over to the wrong things. Jeremiah Burroughs points out that the Lord will not have the affections of His children run waste. And I get this picture of waste running out into the street, something just being tossed to the side. And that's what Burroughs is painting, that picture for us, is that God would not have the affections of His children tossed out into the street when they belong to Him, when they should be given to Him. Which one of us, if someone came into our family and started stealing the affections of our children, stealing the hearts of our children and turning them away from us, which of us would not react to that and send them away? Not our children, but the one who would steal their affections. Someone recently said to one of my children, "I can't believe that you would still listen to your father." That made me angry. I wanted to go find that person. Now, I don't need to react to them that way, but that's the response I have when the affections, the hearts of my children are being turned away from my counsel. How much more then does the Father, God the Father, who deserves infinite affection from His children, become angered righteously for the affections of His children? And He will sometimes take away the toys that have stolen our hearts. Take away the things that have stolen our affections so that they might be turned back to Him. Or perhaps it may be that God will ordain circumstances so that others will watch our response and see the way that we are responding to these kinds of circumstances and situations. And I have as recently as Friday blown a response to a situation where others should have seen one thing and been encouraged, and they saw something else and were discouraged. And I had to go back and repent of that. Others, the things, the little moments of life God brings so that others might be instructed and helped and encouraged and shaped by those. And we need to see them as such. So that, as Job did, never knowing all the things that were going on behind the scenes, how many of us have not been encouraged by Job's responses to the things going on in his life? And I don't know that Job ever knew all the things that were happening there. Joseph didn't realize all that God was doing and working out in his life until decades after his brothers had sold him into slavery. And so it could be decades or even never that you understand all of what God is doing. And so the best we can do while we're being prepared to be the blameless, spotless, pure, without blemish bride of Christ is to obey God and trust Him as being the sovereign ruler who is seated at the right hand of the throne, loving us and bringing all things together for His purposes. Be faithful in the little things and be persuaded of this truth. Jesus is ruling in every place at all times for His sovereign purposes, and He's doing it well. Jesus does all things well. He's even in charge of the foolish and wrong decisions that people around us make. And how often our lives are grievously affected by the sin or the foolishness of others. But let me give you this ground point, this anchor for your soul, this rock into which you can sink your foundation, and then operate from there, okay? At the crucifixion, notice all around Jesus that are arrayed against Him. See the forces of Satan and his demons working to persecute, to destroy Christ. See and be reminded of Pilate flip-flopping back and forth. Be reminded of the crowd gathered around Jesus crying out for His crucifixion and for the freedom of a murderer. See the bribed witnesses who were willing to lie in order to see Jesus crucified. See the Roman army prepared to brutalize the Son of God, the innocent, the Lamb, the darling of heaven. And then remember that in the context of all those things, Jesus is in charge of it all. So that according to his predetermined counsel, Jesus, who reminded those around him, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down and I will take it up again." And he's in charge of it all. All these things happening according to the counsel of God. And so, when men's clumsiness or foolishness or sin or scorn or schemes are focused on us, they can only do what God permits. Now, I know that that doesn't erase the pain. And remember, we've never said that in the midst of affliction, contentment says, "Oh, I'm happy with my misery. I'm happy being abused. I'm happy." No. Don't forget that we've always said, in every circumstance, if we can improve our situation, we're going to use every legitimate means to move out of it. And then when it can't, it doesn't mean that we're going tripping along saying how joyful it is to suffer. And yet, at the same time, the thing, the place that keeps us anchored is that nothing touches me but what my Savior permits. And we move from there. That's a first means of learning contentment. Now, I can preach this. I can say with my lips, "Jesus, help me to see the emptiness of the trinkets and the toys of the world." And I believe it to be true, but oh, Jesus, help my unbelief. Maybe that's where you are. Ask God to help your heart be persuaded of these things. Secondly, let's ask God to help us be persuaded that the promises of God are true and find rest in them. Be persuaded that the promises of God are true and find rest in them. Just before his crucifixion, Jesus said to his gathered disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." Now listen to this. "If it were not so, would I have told you?" Jesus says, "Am I a liar? Would I have said this if it's not true? If you can't bank your eternal soul on this, would I have brought it up?" And so Jesus has said, "If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And as surely as Jesus said that in the audible hearing range of his disciples that night, he says it to you and me today. This is Jesus speaking to you, to your heart. And he's calling us to gain contentment from contemplating the covenant promises of God. That God said, "I'm going to redeem a people. I'm going to save a people, and I will keep them for myself for all eternity. And you can rest your soul upon that." This situation around me is but for a moment. But my eternity is forever. And Jesus has secured that. This situation is temporary and it is unhappy, but that situation is forever, and it is secured by the power and faithfulness of God, and that's a stabilizing reality for me in the midst of this. Okay? Now, what we're saying is that there's no certainty or lasting nature in anything that we might enjoy in this world. If God's pleased to give us comfort for a little while in this life, then rejoice in it. Remember what I told you last week? If God is pleased to give you a job where you make lots of money, rejoice in it and be ready to give it away. Use it Do it. Do with it. You know, if God gives you a car that starts every time you get in it, then be thankful. You know? And if he doesn't, then don't think of that as your security. Let me ask this. When your security is endangered, where do you run? When your security is endangered in some way, where do you run? When a child's endangered, most often they're able to run to a parent. And usually they think of mom. You're crying out for mom. And moms are running to take care of them. And so, a grace-filled heart, as soon as affliction comes, runs in the place of its new nature, as described or prescribed for it, and that is to Christ. Grace-filled heart runs to Christ and the promises he's made. Now, in the midst of this, I want to give you a warning. Pastoral caution. Don't put weight on promises that they're not made to bear. Don't put weight on promises that they're not made to bear. For instance, in Psalm 91, the scripture says that God will deliver you from pestilence, and you will not fear the terror of the night. And we all know that believers have died from pestilence. And we also know that believers have suffered terrors in the night. Crimes, abuses, things have fallen against them. And so, in light of that reality, what are we to do with those promises? I think that's a good struggling place for our hearts as believers. And I think that we're not looking at those and saying, oh, because I'm a Christian, I will never get sick and I will never suffer from the schemes of men, evil men around me. But all the times that I have not suffered from pestilence and the schemes of evil men have not fallen on me, God has been pleased. God is the one who has protected me. God is the one who has delivered me. And then in the face of some of those things that have come to pass on some of you and on me, he's allowed it with a special providence in order to accomplish something perhaps that I cannot see and I do not know. And I cannot explain those things and make them all happy. I just can't do it. And I don't think that's what the scriptures are trying to do. They are calling us to always realize that in God's provision for us, that when we haven't suffered those things, that has been God's provision. And there's a much, much bigger, this is a thorny knot to unwrestle, and we're not going to do it this morning. But I think those are, again, places we can anchor themselves or ourselves in the midst of those. When the plague ravaged London in the 15th century, there was a Christian man named Lord Craven who, in the midst of the pestilence, had decided, as many of his social standing were able to do, to pack his bags and go to his country home. And so he ordered his carriage prepared, his bags packed, and was getting ready to leave and was walking down the hall toward the front door, toward the carriage, when he overheard one of the servants say, I suppose by his leaving London to avoid the plague that God is not in the city, but in the country. And overhearing this remark, Lord Craven thought about what his testimony to his household had been, that he is a Christian, followed after God and believed him and trusted him. And so he stopped and asked them to unpack his things and said, my God lives everywhere and can preserve me in town as well as in the country. And so he stayed in London and he used his vast resources to minister to and show mercy to those who were suffering with the plague, and he never caught the disease. Now, I'm sure that there are stories like that where the person stayed and showed mercy and died from the plague. And maybe, as they closed their eyes and gazed into eternity, they said, better for me to be present with the Lord. Who knows? I don't know. But in all of those things, let's remember the covenant salvation promise of God, that he has provided for us for eternity, and that we believe that God will care for us, but we're not going to be shattered when sickness or difficulty does come. And then thirdly, Let's ask God to help us to have hearts that are persuaded to be thankful in all things. To be thankful in all things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18 say, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." If you're ever confused about what you should do next, if you don't know what God's will is for you for every specific step down the line, be thankful. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And so, hearing that, I'll tell you the story of a young man who, by some accident or problem or accident, I shouldn't use that, by some providence, his hands were injured and he couldn't use his hands to write a note home, and he wanted to let his parents know that he was okay. So he went to the post office and he got a postcard there and he asked the postman in the window to address the card and then to write a short note. And the postman did so and he said, "Here," and showed it to the young man and says, "This okay?" And the young man looked over it and got a little funny look on his face, and then he handed the card back and he said, "Would you put this at the bottom? P.S. Please forgive the bad handwriting." Ungratefulness, a lack of gratefulness, is a sin that permeates life like the stench that rolls out of a paper mill and invades everything for miles around it. Have you ever had that experience? Maybe you've been driving down the interstate and suddenly someone in the car goes, "What is that smell?" And then you can look off in the distance and see the stacks of the paper mill, the smoke rolling out of it. Ungratefulness is like that. It's disgusting to everyone who inhales its vapor. And it's cleverly disguised, too. Ungratefulness dresses itself in things like, "Well, I guess I just have higher standards." Or, "Well, I like things in a particular way." And things like that. And so we need to watch our hearts for ungratefulness. And I think the best way to remedy it is to cultivate the mind of Christ that's described by Paul here and in the passage we're about to examine. A daily exercise could be cultivating a thankful heart for every mercy that you encounter. For instance, you may have heard in my prayer this morning, we've been breathing God's air since we walked in the building. Since you took your first breath, you've been breathing God's air. What belongs to Him? All things. You've been drinking God's water and eating God's food and wearing God's clothes and living in God's house and driving God's car and using God's brain and energy and strength and creativity. And whatever you do, you've been doing it because of the mercy of God. And so if we're purposeful about it, we can be thankful all day long for things that God has given us if we would just be purposeful. Do you realize that there are people in Lee County right now that are hungry? There are people in Lee County who don't have fit housing. There are people in Lee County and around the world who don't have clean water to drink. There are people who don't have adequate clothing and shelter, and so those kinds of things. And so we need to be a people who are thankful and grateful and not turn up our noses at things. I am sure that I would not turn my nose up at certain foods if I had ever really been hungry. If I had ever really been hungry. If I had ever really been destitute. I'm sure I would not say, "Well, I'm not going to wear those clothes." I'm sure of those things. And while there is nothing sinful or wicked in wearing nice clothes, if you can buy clothes that are going to last longer because they're better quality, do it and enjoy it. Less is not righteousness. Okay? You can't earn righteousness by being poverty stricken. Don't fall into holes in these sermons, okay? Mercy. But don't be ungrateful. So ask yourself the question, am I grateful? Am I thankful? And remember that gratefulness is a fruit of the Spirit. Ungratefulness is an evidence of wickedness in the heart. Fourthly and finally, be preoccupied with the well-being of others. I am going to ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. This bigger passage has such a wonderful context to call us to have the mind of Christ and to care for others. And so I'm going to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, what's the qualifying statement there? Can you find the qualifying statement about who escapes the command that you and I count them as more significant than ourselves? Who is let out of that? Okay? So are we clear? And again, don't fall into the ditch. Don't let Satan distract you by saying, oh yeah, so am I supposed to count Hitler as better than... Don't go there. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the coworker who's a little goofy. And I'll use one of my mother-in-law's favorite phrases. Well, maybe they think you're a little goofy. You know? It's kind of a reminder. Talking about the guy down the road who's a little less mechanically adept than you, and you're trying to help him do stuff. I'm talking about the sibling who doesn't always get it. I'm talking about the parent who's still learning how to parent, and I'm talking about the classmate who just doesn't comprehend. I'm talking about, you know, you understand? Am I making sense? Am I connecting? Back in verse 3, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Isn't that the picture, the contrary picture of our lives? We are always grasping for equality. I want to be thought of as being competent by you. I want to be thought of as being better. I want to be thought of as equal to you. I want to be respected. I want to be honored. I want to be thought well of. And again, those are the things that we can sinfully grasp when the pattern of Christ is that our goal is humility. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think there is blessing in learning to have a similar mind. I'll take you back to that quote from the beginning and complete it. Most of us don't know precisely what we want. We just know that we don't have it. But contentment is not discovering and possessing what we want or settling for the little we have, but rejoicing in what we already possess in Christ. And so I want to finish. I can't think of a better way to encourage our hearts than by Scripture. And so let me remind you that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Jesus has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places. It reminds you that in chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's raised us up with him and seated us with him. Can you believe that? It doesn't say he will. It says he has raised us up with him and seated us with him. Verses 12 to 13 remind us that at one time we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope and we were without God in the world. Hopeless, apart from God, separated, but now in Christ, we who were once far off have been brought near. Bless God. Praise Him. Praise Him. And in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, this is my prayer for us. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. For those of you who are apart from Christ today, let me tell you that you are separated from God and without hope in this world. And there is no satisfaction that will fill the hole in your heart that this world has to offer. There are temporary fillers. There are approximations. And there are momentary joys. But you will never be satisfied apart from Christ. So let me ask you this day to repent of your sin and to ask Jesus to save your soul and to help you to believe His promises. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we want to believe You. Help our unbelief. We want to trust You. Help us. We need Your help. We want to have the mind of Christ. Help us. We are plagued by our own sins and our own distorted affections. We are confused and deceived sometimes by the lies that the world and the enemy tell us. Help us to know truth and to believe it. And oh, Father, I pray that You would break through the hardness of heart that may exist in those who might be here today who are apart from Christ, and that their hearts would be strangely warmed, and that the Spirit of God would bring them to life. That they might know the joy of being forgiven of sin and counted righteous, and that Jesus Christ, the suffering, afflicted, dying Savior, who's been raised again, might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.